Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 to 12, the Bible says, "The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us as we try to unpack this imagery that we read in our text. Help us to expect and find that all of it, as always, is drawn from the rest of Scripture. Be with us as we try to understand the nature of this judgment that was inflicted upon Israel, as the lesson for it is relevant to our own time. Lord, please make us like the sealed of Revelation 7, who are protected from the harm of demonic activity. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Last week, we came to the fifth of the seven seals, the fifth of seven trumpets John reports sounding to unleash plagues upon the nation of Israel. These plagues are all reminiscent of the plagues God had brought upon Egypt centuries before to deliver his people from oppression. And he's doing something similar now in John's day. Like the latter plagues brought upon Egypt, the trumpet section makes a distinction between the new Israel of God, composed of the early Jewish and Gentile Christians, sealed for protection back in Revelation 7, and the apostate Jewish nation that persecuted them and therefore became the recipient of the judgments decreed by the fifth trumpet. Now, as we saw last week in the first half of the account of the fifth trumpet, John describes a locust plague using imagery drawn from the Old Testament in places like the book of Joel, which uses locusts to describe an invading army. Now, in this case, however, the invading army is composed of a host of demons released from the bottomless pit to torment but not kill the nation of Israel with their poisonous doctrine. As we saw last week, that's what God sometimes does when a people refuse his word. He takes it away and delivers them over to lying spirits to lead people to their own destruction. We saw that last week in several places in the Old Testament, like in the case of Saul, when the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment him for his rebellion. And we saw it in the story of Ahab, when the Lord sent a lying spirit to deceive Ahab's prophets to lure him into battle and to his own demise. Hence, it's not surprising that when we come to the New Testament, we read about Jesus declaring the same thing was going to come upon Israel in his day. Because the nation had been compounding its guilt over centuries by its rebellion, by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, it had become, in his words, a wicked and adulterous generation destined to receive God's judgment unless it quickly repented and followed Jesus' agenda for the kingdom. Now, to help them do that, Jesus conducted a lengthy ministry throughout the nation, casting out demons at every turn. In doing so, he was trying to give Israel a new start by his ministry of exorcisms. But he warned that unless Israel repented, his casting out of demons from their midst would all be for naught, because the demons would only return with seven others more wicked than themselves. For this reason, Jesus warned the result of refusing to repent. After having been given a clean slate and a new start, would be an even greater judgment would come upon the Jews before that generation was over. Matthew 12, Jesus warns, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What I am arguing today is that what we find in the remainder of the proclamation of the fifth trumpet is again simply John's description of the fulfillment of Jesus' warning. John pulls back the curtain into heaven to explain that the judgment described coming on the Jewish nation was the result of the Lord unleashing a demonic army against Israel, as we'll see specifically, to infest its institutions and doctrine. And that's why the demons weren't allowed to harm the people of God sealed in Revelation 7, because they persevered in the apostles' doctrine. All right, with this in mind, let's go to our text. We'll work our way through it, as always, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay? Before we get into the details of the text, first thing I want to point out is, for the most part, what our text today does is primarily provide a lengthy description of the demonic host led by Satan to torment the Jewish nation. Notice it in verse 7 says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. They're said to wear crowns of something like gold, and their faces are like the faces of men. Meanwhile, verse 8 says, they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Verse 9 continues by saying, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And verse 10 adds that though they are called locusts, nevertheless, they have tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. The first thing we should point out about this description is that not only does it bear similarities to invading heathen armies mentioned in the Old Testament prophets, more specifically, it reminds us of the description of cherubim around God's throne we read about earlier in Ezekiel 1 and way back in Revelation 4. As we've seen before, this is not surprising given the fact that Satan is a great imitator. Just as the Lord has his angelic host composed of angels, so also Satan has his demonic host composed of fallen angels. Hence, Satan and his legions are depicted by John as the counterfeits that they are. The locusts, like the cherubim, they are composite creatures who look and sound somewhat like God's army, only they are the opposite of God's army in every way. Instead of bringing deliverance, they bring destruction. Now, looking at a few of the details reinforces the claims I just made. I want you to notice they are said to wear crowns of something like gold. In other words, it's not real gold, but a baser metal that only looks like gold, because theirs is a false glory. While their faces are like the faces of men, they are described as having hair like women's hair. To understand this description, we have to again resist the temptation to read into this passage notions of modern transgenderism and transvestitism, as if, you know, John is looking into the distant future to describe issues that were unrelated to his first century audience. Okay? I've heard a number of, you know, modern prophecy experts say, see, here it is. It's described what we're witnessing. Okay? It's the locusts out there are Bruce Jenner. Okay? Rather, as always, we have to look to the rest of the scripture to understand the significance of John's description of the locusts with faces like men, but the hair of the women. If we do that, a number of men in the Bible should soon come to mind. Okay? To explain. We know that in the Bible, a woman's hair is her glory. Hence, just as the demon's crowns of something like gold represents a false glory, so it seems the demonic hosts represent a false bride. So we're going to see as Revelation progresses. Later in the book, we're introduced to a harlot, a great city that is destroyed when the seven trumpets give way to seven bowls containing God's wrath being poured out upon a city for having killed the apostles and prophets. Revelation 18:20. As we know from the rest of the New Testament, the city that kills the prophets is the city of Jerusalem. Hence, the city that is later destroyed in Revelation is the city of Jerusalem, which explains why, at the end of Revelation, the false bride, O Jerusalem, is replaced by a new Jerusalem, John says in Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now, beyond this, we have to recall that some men in the Old Testament wore their hair long for short periods of time, and even a few wore it longer their entire lives. We see this in the case of men the Old Testament refers to as Nazarites. In summary, the laws concerning Nazarites are given in number 6, significantly amidst the laws concerning the priesthood. And this is significant because a Nazarite was basically a temporary priest. We see this from the fact that Nazarite comes from the word Nazir, which means separated, like the priests who were separated or holy to the Lord. So it was also, just as priests were forbidden to drink wine on the job, Nazarites were also forbidden to drink wine or similar drink. The reason for this is in the Bible, wine is something you drink on the Sabbath once your work is completed. And because a Nazarite was consecrated to God to perform a particular task, he was to abstain from the fruit of the vine until his task was complete. Now, every Israelite male would take a temporary Nazarite vow before going to war. In other words, they would abstain from the pleasures of the kingdom until their mission was accomplished. It's because Christ has finished his work and has entered his rest that we can now drink wine anew with him in his kingdom on the Lord's day. Now, in addition to temporary abstinence, a Nazarite was also to let their hair grow long. Long hair signified the empowering of the Holy Spirit, who gave to the Nazarite his hair to wear as a crown. In fact, the word Nazir was also used as the word for the crown worn by the high priest and king of Israel. In the case of the Nazarites, according to number 6, once his task was completed and he had fulfilled his vow, the Bible says he was to shave his hair and place it on the altar as food for God. Same way, Revelation 4:10 teaches us that the saints in heaven, whose tasks are complete, take off their crowns and cast them before the throne of God. Okay? So in summary, a Nazarite is someone who is consecrated to God. He's a holy warrior, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to complete a God-given task. Ordinarily, the Nazarite vow was temporary, but in the cases of Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and Aaron Silverstein, it could on rare occasions be for life. Okay? As all this pertains to John's vision of the demonic locust with the faces of men, but they're long hair, Peter Lighthart explains. These demons are similarly devoted, fanatical terrorists who take vows to grow their hair and refuse wine until their attack is successful. They are like the assassins who vowed not to eat or drink until they killed the Apostle Paul. The demon horde inspires the early fanatical opposition to the apostolic church, a hellish fanaticism carried out in the name of God. Okay? False glory, false bride, false army. Okay? That's the idea. To support what we just said about these imitation Nazarites, like Levitical priests, verse 9 describes the locusts as wearing breastplates. More interesting, however, is that as we saw last week back in verse 4, they are not permitted to harm any green thing as typically locusts would. Instead, verse 10 says, they had tails like scorpions and there were stings in their tails. To understand this imagery, we need to think back now to our second reading from Ezekiel 2, where the Lord tells the prophet to not be afraid of the words of his enemies, which he describes like thorns and scorpions. The association between thorns and scorpions suggests scorpions are like animate thorns. And the fact they sting with their tails suggests they initially seem harmless, but in the end you get stung by their destructive doctrine when its implications are worked out over time. Fortunately, John tells us the locorpions, as we might call them, were limited to hurt men 5 months. Now, if you recall in Matthew 24, when Jesus foretold the coming great tribulation that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Hence, perhaps one way the locorpions are forbidden from harming the sealed of God is by limiting the time of their torment. Finally, if our identification of Satan as the personified star that fell from heaven, who was given power over the bottomless pit, if that was in question, John clearly comes out and tells us in verse 11 that the king of this demonic host is none other than the one whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon means destroyer, and Apollyon means destruction or place of destruction. Okay? It's significant to note that the demon king is not referred to here as Satan or the devil, because that's the role he plays when accusing or slandering the people of God. But since here he is not allowed to torment the sealed of God, but instead their enemies, the apostate Jews, he is referred to as destruction. It's not because the apostate Jews are his enemies, because they're not. It's just because destruction is central to who he is, so that he is happy to torment even his allies when given the chance. And all this, John says, is just the beginning. We still have two more trumpets to go before destruction finishes his work. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. All right, that's a whole lot of imagery there. I hope we've made some sense of the text by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Question is, what can we learn from this? All right. Building on what we said last week in regard to the first half of the fifth trumpet, I argue that in contrast to images of the demonic we find in Hollywood movies, what we find in Scripture is that demonic activity is much more mundane in its presentation. It's found primarily in the corrupting influence of its teaching. We see this especially by the way demons took up residence in Israel's institutions, like the temple and its synagogues. As a result, I argue that if we want to look for demonic activity in our own time, we should expect to look no further than our institutions to see where it's most active. Our schools, our universities, the media, government bodies, and even churches. I argue that's the best way to explain the corporate insanity we witness in our senile culture by realizing it's the result of a demonic invasion sent by God as a judgment for our rebellion. To reinforce why I say this today and to put this into perspective, I think it's significant to note that the gospel writers, especially Mark, often tell us of Jesus going into the synagogues of Israel and casting out demons. You know, we read those stories and we think nothing of it. We think they're told simply to relay Jesus' mighty power over the demons. But the gospel writers tell those stories to shock their audience. See, as soon as we hear of demon-possessed men in the synagogues of Israel, we're intended to ask, how is it that demons found their way into the house of God? See, if the stories of Jesus casting out demons happened in Rome, you know, the Jews would have thought nothing of it. They said, well, that's what you expect out there among the pagans. Okay? If Jesus went to the Capitol building, if he went to Hollywood and he cast out demons, we'd say, well, of course. Right? That's where they are. But the gospel writers, they all show that demons have taken up residence even within Israel itself, which is why Jesus conducts his ministry among them to start with in their synagogues. And like Paul after him, it's usually only after he's been kicked out of synagogues that he begins to address the multitudes in the open. See, Jews in that time, they were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would work to defeat Israel's enemies, which in the popular mindset was pagan Rome. Therefore, one of the main things Jesus had to do was to demonstrate that the real battle wasn't with Rome, but with the dark power that stood behind Rome, whom the Jews knew as Satan. But if that was all there was to it, you know, there wouldn't have been any great controversy surrounding Jesus. He certainly would have never been crucified. In other words, Jesus' ministry wouldn't have been so radical for the Jews to accept if he conducted it solely out there among the Gentiles. But what the Jews didn't understand is that Satan wasn't only to be found in the pagan hordes out there beyond the borders of Israel, as they all expected, but in Israel herself, in her institutions, her leadership, her synagogues, and by the end, even the temple itself. As all this applies to us in our time, again, I think it explains why we are living in the absurdity of this, you know, dystopian novel we're all currently characters in. But lest we think that the problem is all out there, we should remember Israel was the people of God, given all the advantages of his covenant, his presence, law, the priesthood, sacrifices, and so on. And yet they abandoned God's word, and so he sent them lying spirits. With the result, they began teaching the doctrine of demons, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 4. Again, I believe so much of what we're witnessing today is the doctrine of demons being taught everywhere in our culture. And I think the fault lies in the churches who welcomed the demons long ago. As I heard a pastor say the other day, long before the governors of our nation declared churches non-essential, churches themselves had made themselves non-essential. Sadly, so much of what we see of the deterioration of our culture is related to the deterioration of our churches, our worship, and our doctrine. The only way to combat that and to be assured, therefore, of God's protection from demonic activity is to seek to diligently transform our thinking, our worship, our doctrine, everything according to the Word of God. In our day, that takes tremendous effort, which includes not only avoiding the demonic doctrine that has infiltrated most of the sources of our information, but also actively engaging and searching out alternative biblical perspectives on everything. That means accepting the fact that you will feel out of place in our culture. You will be looked at by others as strange or even delusional, including perhaps by friends, family members, and other Christians. When the world has gone insane from a demonic invasion into a culture's institutions, those who have not bought into the lies of the father of lies will be the ones who appear as if they've lost their minds. But be assured that when the implications of the doctrine of demons has had its time to work its way out into the destruction of a culture, you will be one of the few who wasn't stung by their scorpion tails in the end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You give us glimpses into heaven. Give us glimpses into seeing things coming up out of a bottomless pit. Your Word explains why things happen as they do on earth. They explain much of what we witness in our culture. Lord, please protect us by helping continuously to transform our thinking, that our minds not be led astray by the doctrine of demons. We have Jesus' words to that first century audience that the days would be shortened so it would not harm the elect. We pray for the application of those words in our own time. We have the promise that the demons were not allowed to harm those who had been sealed. We pray, Lord God, as Your people who are sealed in baptism and are united to Christ by faith and by word and sacrament, that we would be kept pure and free from all evil. Protect us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.